The reason why I focus upon that text is that this text of Scripture is one of those in the Bible that suffers a relative lack of attention by reason of the attention drawn to the verse immediately adjacent to it. And I'm sure you can remember times when you have heard preachers expound on the two verses together, verses 16 and 17. I have done that myself. And I have to admit that on those occasions, it's very easy to give verse 17 short shrift in dealing with the statements of verse 16. Those words in verse 16 are, of course, of such high importance that our confession of faith begins with its chapter on the Holy Scriptures. The words of verse 16 are of such high importance that when I was in college many years ago and I took a course that was required in Bible doctrines, that course contained a lot of memory verses. And the very first memory work that was assigned in that course was 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. The words of verse 16 present a definitive statement regarding the Bible's origin. It's a statement that should bring the debate to an end over how the Bible came into existence. It is inspired by God, we learn. All of it, all Scripture, is inspired of God. So that upon the pages of this book that you hold in your hands is the very breath of God. The words of this book are God-breathed words. Those arrogant sinners who have presumed to sit in judgment on the words of the Bible have taken it upon themselves to criticize the words that are the very breath of God. And they have done so at the gravest peril to their souls. Because you can mark this down. You criticize the Bible, you criticize the only way you have to learn about the way of salvation. There is not a person alive who knows enough to be able to criticize the Bible. Yet in our justifiable and understandable effort to uphold the importance of verse 16, we sometimes miss the full significance of the verse that follows it. In this verse that we take as our text, we learn the purpose that God had in inspiring the Scriptures. We learn here that the Bible exists not only to make the will of God known to people in the world, but also to enable the people of God, in particular, to progress toward the goal that the Lord has set before them. The Bible reveals not only the will of God for our salvation, but it also provides the careful instruction we need in order to function effectively in this world as the servants of God. We learn in the Scriptures that the will of God for His people is that they grow up. They are not to remain in a spiritually infantile state. They are, from the moment of conversion, to advance toward spiritual adulthood. No one can read the New Testament, specifically the epistles, without coming to that conclusion. You look at Hebrews, And what is in Hebrews, what do we find? We find a reproach on those who have simply begun and then stopped. In Hebrews, you read about leaving behind those first things, not in the sense of forgetting them, but using them as a foundation and going on, advancing unto maturity. In our text today, we come to understand the impact that the Bible, the infallible book of God, is to have in the life of every believer. We are fond of saying, and we ought to be fond of saying it, that the Bible is a means of grace. Now, by that statement, we mean that through the reading of and meditation upon the Bible, we become recipients of God's grace. It is a means of grace. Not converting grace necessarily, although those who are unconverted who come to read the Bible will, according to the will of God, be led by their reading to the gospel. But as believers read the Bible, they gain more and more spiritual enlightenment, more and more understanding of their absolute dependence upon God for everything to do with their salvation and to do with their lives. So this text teaches us what the goal is for the people of God. And it presents the way in which that goal is to be reached. Clearly then we confront in this text what I call means of maturity. When a baby is born, there's great joy in that family, normally. Sometimes that's not the case, but normally we would expect that. But when that baby does not develop normally, when that baby does not grow, when that baby does not make progress toward becoming an adult, toward maturity, then there is justifiable cause in that family for concern. Then there is every reason for consulting with doctors and obtaining various tests to determine what the problem is. We would think it very odd for parents who have a child that doesn't grow not to seek to know the cause and to see if it can be remedied. We expect the normal course of life to be that a baby is born, that a baby develops, grows through the stages of childhood and adolescence, and becomes an adult. Now we say we expect that process in physical life, and we take measures when we see it's not happening. Now, I know that in these days there is a growing phenomenon in society that children grow up physically. They become adults physically, but they never really grow up. They never leave home, if you will. They drift along in the comfort of their family's care. They never seem to display any ambition to become truly mature, truly independent. Well, that's another story. But what I want to talk about today is a person who professes to be a Christian and never advances spiritually from that point. When that happens, we don't take it to heart as we should. We don't really spend much time wondering about it, wondering why this person is not growing up spiritually. Yet the Bible is plain that it is God's purpose for that growth to occur. So when it does not occur, we need to ask the reason. Are you advancing today toward Christian maturity? Are you growing in grace? Are you gaining more knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? If not, this text is a message for you. And you must hear it. And you must heed it. This text lays out for us four clear ideas. First of all, the Christian's grand designation. He is called here in our text the man of God. Now, that is a striking biblical expression that occurs more than 70 times. But interestingly, it occurs only twice in the New Testament. You have this occurrence, and you have another occurrence also to do with Timothy in the first epistle to him, chapter 6 and verse 11. Where we read, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." That is, having spoken about others who do not consent to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, having spoken about those who are corrupted by the love of money, he says to Timothy, "But you are not one of those. You are a man of God. This is what you should be following." So we have these two references to the man of God, both to do with Timothy. In the Old Testament, the vast majority of the references that we find have to do with prophets. There are a few that deal with angels. For example, when the parents of Samson confronted their heavenly visitor, Samson's mother, the one who would be Samson's mother, called this visitor the man of God. But most of the time in the Old Testament, the references deal with prophets. On several occasions, including the title of the 90th Psalm, the Bible refers to Moses as the man of God. In the narrative that portrays the life of Elisha, he is sometimes called the man of God. That is, instead of using his name, the narrative simply refers to him as the man of God. So there is obviously in our text an application to those who are actually in the ministry. That is, those who are in the ministry ought to be known as men of God. And I submit to you that the reason that evangelicalism in America today suffers from such incredible shallowness, witnessed once again recently in the latest meeting of the Promise Keepers here in Phoenix. I think that happened while I was gone. I'm glad that I was gone when it happened. You may not even have heard about it, but I got all the advertisements about it. And the only thing you can say about it is that this is so incredibly shallow. And the reason for that is that those who are in the ministry in so many places are not men of God, as we find described in the words of our text. So there is a clear application to those who are in the ministry. But we may take the application of this expression beyond those who are called to the ministry and say that really every believer in Christ should be a man of God or a woman of God. You are left in this world after your conversion so as to be a representative for God. To be one who is sold out to Him. One who is given all to Him. To speak for God. to those who are around you to walk with God, much as Enoch walked with God in that generations, in that world before the flood. He walked with God in a world that was set on wickedness and perversion. He walked with God. He was a man of God. Listen, when you walk with God in the midst of a world that is set on perversion, you stand out. What are we told then in the text? The book of God is the means of grace, specifically for the people of God, that they may advance in the way of faith. So we find in the text then the Christian's grand designation. And I would that we would think along this line when we think of ourselves in this world. We are here to be ambassadors for God in the way we speak and in the way we live. But we find something else in our text. The second thing that I would point out, and that is the Bible's undeniable objective. We are told here that the man of God is to be perfect. Now here's an expression that is also rare in the New Testament. In fact, it doesn't occur anywhere else. The word signifies something that has been completely fitted out. That is, all the construction on it is finished. One of the joys, I suppose you would say, of owning a home is that you not only get a place in which to put your head, but you get what really amounts to a perpetual construction project. Because as soon as you finish something that you thought, I really need to get this done, you get that done, then you begin to think about all the other things that you encountered along the way that also need attention. You long for the day when it's fitted out, when it's perfect, and somehow it never comes. Recently, astronauts aboard the space shuttle traveled to the space station. And they spent a week working there on the space station, installing other components that the space station needs for its operation. And the idea is that through that mission and other missions that are coming up between now and 2010, when the space shuttle fleet is to be retired from service, that all of the construction work on the space station will be completed. It will then be perfect in the sense of this text. That is, it will have been completely fitted out. All of the things that were designed to be part of its operation will be in operation. It will then be able to discharge its mission, hopefully for years afterward. But the thing is, there are people living on the space station right now, and there have been for years. So we don't have to wait for the perfection of the space station for crews to be able to live there and work there. That is, there is a basic amount of equipment that they need. So the fact that a Christian has not reached perfection does not mean that he is unable to do anything for God. Christians are works in progress. That's the point of our text, that the man of God may be perfect. There is a goal. And I think there is a sense in which we can even use that word, perfection. There is a goal toward which Christians are looking, toward which the Bible is directing them. And the goal is for the work of fitting this person out as a Christian to be completed. Obviously, when the space station is finished, it will be much more effective for the work for which it is designed than it is now. And that is also the case with a Christian. When a Christian reaches maturity, when he reaches a state of being completely fitted out, then he has a much bigger impact on those who are around him. The more that the Bible has its grip upon you, the greater its influence is in your life, the more effective then your service is for Christ. Now, as soon as I say that, some people will say, well, I should just wait to serve Christ until I'm better prepared. I need to really get in and study the Bible more. It's not an argument for waiting to serve Christ. It's an argument for using what God has given you so that you might be fitted out, so that you might be enabled to serve the Lord. And that leads us to the next point in the text, which is the Christian's indispensable equipment, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished. And again, this expression in our authorized version translates a single word in the original language. And in that word, interestingly enough, there is an echo of the word that we find for perfect. That is, the concept here in this expression, throughly furnished, is similar to what we find in the word perfect, but here it's intensified. And many times you come in scriptures across things like that. They're called Hebraisms. The Hebrews had a way of emphasizing something. They would say it, then they would say it more emphatically, more intensively. Today we would say thoroughly equipped. That is, the Bible furnishes to the people of God everything they need to do the work that God has set before them. Now, the way in which that process works is the subject of the verse that precedes our text. And since we're dealing with this text in its context, we need to go back and look at that verse and find there the various ways in which the Scripture furnishes you with what you need. The various points of profitability for the Scriptures. We learn doctrine in the Bible. How are you going to learn what you should believe? A lot of people today say, well, I'll go on the internet and find some blog site and find there what people say. And all that you find there is people pooling their ignorance. How are you going to know what you're to believe in the Bible? The Scriptures are profitable for doctrine. Now, there's no mystery here. You go to the Bible when you want to know what Christians are to believe. When you learn the Bible's teaching, then you'll be able to detect that which is not according to sound doctrine, and you will be able to detest that which is not according to sound doctrine. If you turn to Psalm 119, the psalm that deals with the Word of God, you will find in that psalm, in verse 104, the words of the psalmist, "Through thy precepts I get understanding." That is, through thy precepts, through thy word, through what I find in the Bible, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Listen, when you come to the Bible to learn doctrine, what is the result of it? You identify that which is false, and you don't say, well, you know, everybody has their own way. The psalmist says, I hate that which is false. I detest it. And while as an American I may defend someone else's right to believe that which is false, as a Christian I am not going to say that is just as legitimate as what I believe. It's one of the things that irks me whenever I hear people talking about Islam. Well, we have to give people the freedom. Yes, I give them the freedom to be wrong, but I'm not going to stand there and say that is just as legitimate as what I believe, what the Bible says. When you come to the Bible, to the doctrine of the Bible, then you identify that which is false and you say, that's false. I hate that. I detest it. I oppose it. The Bible, we learn, is also useful for reproof. And here's the part that Christians many times don't like. The Bible challenges our waywardness. You see, we have a very comfortable way of dealing with our sin. We just look the other way. But the Bible will not allow it. The Bible identifies our waywardness as sin. It identifies it as departure from the living God. And what is the Bible's word? Reprove that which is wrong, even when it's within you. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And verse 11. And have no fellowship, the apostle said, with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. That is, when there is reproof, there is the evidence that the light of the truth of God is shining upon that which is wicked. So the Bible is useful for reproof. We learn also that the Bible is the means of correcting our waywardness. That is, the Bible does more than simply to point out where we have gone astray from God. It shows us the way back. Here is something false religion will never do. What does false religion do? You've gone astray from God. Do something to atone for it. Do something to make up for it. Shed a certain number of tears. Be sad for a certain time, and then God will be happy. The Bible is useful for correction. What does the Bible teach us when we confront our sin? Do penance? Be sad? Wait for a while, and then you can be happy again? What does the Bible say? What is the Bible's way of correcting sin? It is in Jesus Christ. It is at the cross. What does John say? If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins. That's the way of correction. How many Christians are there who have gone astray from God and they're wallowing around in their own sin? Oh, they're mourning their own sin. And we ought to mourn our sin. But for a lot of people, that's all they do. And the devil's just as happy with that as he is if you ignored the sin altogether. Oh, they mourn over it. Oh, they're worms. Oh, it's terrible. Tell us something we don't know. The Bible tells us the way to deal with it. And then the Bible shows us the way of righteousness. That is, it shows us the way of conformity to God's precepts. So, what is the text saying? In these ways, the man of God finds himself furnished. He finds himself provided with the equipment that he needs to do the work of God. He finds himself brought to the point of growing up. And there's one other point that is to be seen in our text today, and that is salvation's unmistakable tokens. The believer in Christ, we find in our text, will have a life that is marked by good works. The clear testimony of the Bible is that believers are consumed with the idea of doing good works. Now, I have to say to you that, again, today, evangelicalism has largely robbed the people of God of the full meaning of good works, because it has taught people that the only good work that they can do is in the area of evangelism. But I want to tell you, good works go across the board. The Scriptures teach us that this is our destiny. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God has ordained that we are to walk in these good works. And if we turn over to Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, we find regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Zealous of good works. And that brings us to the whole idea of the question of zeal in the life of a Christian. Is it your burning desire to be engaged in those good works? Are there such good works in your life? Are there such tokens of God's salvation? When salvation has been wrought in a soul, those tokens will appear. The hymn writer puts it this way when he says, I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I'm onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. The desire of a Christian is, let me go higher. Let me do more. In the words of Paul to the Philippians, pressing toward the mark, that speaks of effort, that speaks of activity, that speaks of energy. How many people there are who say, well, you know, I'm just a very passive individual. I don't really do anything. I don't get excited about anything. I hear young people tell me that, then I get to see them on the basketball court or in some other athletic arena. And those who seem very low-key and very dull, suddenly they have zeal. Why is it that they can be zealous regarding that, but not about the good works of the gospel? There is a pressing toward the mark. And Paul is saying here in our text that the Bible's purpose is so that that man will have all he needs to do all those good works. That's the token of salvation. It's unmistakable. So what this text is talking about is growing up. It's about maturity. It's talking about that which is antithetical to the spirit of our age, which is not to grow up. How many people are there who don't grow up? There, you may have heard the expression, you know, I may be growing older, but I refuse to grow up. Well, that can be said about many people, even in the household of faith. They're not growing up. We should be asking, why? Why are they not growing up? Why are they not advancing? Why are they not understanding more of the gospel? Why are they not zealous for the things of God? Why? That's a question for us to ask. And if today you're not zealous for the things of God, it's a question you need to ask. Why? Do you have the witness of the Spirit in your heart? Do you know Christ? Is He more to you than a name on a paper? More to you than something that somebody says, some parent says, or some teacher says, or some preacher says? Does Christ mean anything? I tell you, there are people in other parts of the world who have such a zealous devotion to false religion that they strap explosive belts on themselves and push a button and blow themselves to bits. And all for that which is false. And here we have that which is true. We can't be bothered. Oh, for this testimony to be our testimony, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. That's what the Bible is for. May God use His Word then in our souls to achieve that great work of making us perfect.